Father, we thank you for your grace and compassion and kindness and love. We know you're a God who's unchanging, and so your grace we stand in, your love is unfailing. And though we often fall short, we continue to fall short of your glory. We know we are justified through faith in your Son, that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in him. And we rejoice, and would your grace compel us and propel us to continue to seek and make it our ambition to live lives that are pleasing unto you, that we know that whether we eat or drink, we are due to your glory alone. And even through the hearing of your word and the preaching of your word, that you would be glorified and magnified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're beginning a four-part series. Again, on elders and deacons, that's the focus. But I want to begin by teaching on the church. And why are we doing this? Why are we taking a break from Ecclesiastes and spending a few weeks on this topic? Well, the elders had a discussion, and we thought it would be profitable for our congregation, our body here, the local body here, to just go back to the scriptures to see what God teaches about the church, and particularly the function of elders and who's qualified to be an elder, and also the office of deacons and who's qualified to be a deacon. It's been a few years since I've been here, and we haven't done that, and so I think it's a timely topic to discuss. And so there's really multiple reasons. There's lots of things going on within the Southern Baptist Convention about women pastors, and this is not something new. It just keeps reoccurring, and we need to be convinced of what Scripture teaches, and we need to hold fast to what Scripture teaches about these things. And we want to make sure, not just as an elder, that I'm living above reproach, and I'm functioning as I ought to function as an elder, as an under-shepherd of Christ, but as members of this church, that all of you also understand what that calling is, what the qualifications are, and what your role and responsibilities are as part of the body as well. So there's really multiple reasons, but the main takeaway that I would desire for all of us would be that we would grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just as we just saying, it's really because of his love for us. His care and his kindness, his grace, his protection, his provision, and his promise that we have in Christ, which we exist because Christ has come and died and took our place and risen and ascended and is coming back. This is why the church exists. The church is saved by Christ and is headed for glory in Christ. And Christ is with us forever, and we will be with him forever when he comes back for us. And the church, we cannot forget, is the bride of Christ. And again, so our focus this afternoon will be why the church, and of course, it's going to focus on the cornerstone of the church, Christ. In the following weeks, we'll look at the who, what, why of elders, why there ought to be a plurality of qualified men that lead the church, what the calling suggests in Scripture. There's a subjective calling as well as a calling that we need to consider. What are the functions of elders? We're also going to do the same thing for deacons, who, what, why of deacons. But we're going to begin with understanding the church. Because there are no church elders, there are no church deacons without a church to begin with. And so it is necessary to begin with the establishment and the foundation of the church and to understand the place and role of the church within the plan of God according to his word. Then we can properly understand the will and wisdom of God for the order and function of his church. That he not only gave of himself for us by sending his son to die in our place, but as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, and he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. And so when you think about the church, why the institution of the church? Is it just somewhere Christians come every Sunday to gather and sing songs and listen to a sermon and then go back to the rest of their week and then come back again on the Lord's Day to do the exact same thing? Why the institution of the church? What is your view, perspective of the church? Why do you come to church? God has ordained specific institutions according to his word. Immediately in Genesis 2, you have the institution of marriage. And from marriage follows family, the institution of family. And so not only is a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife and become one flesh, but they are to be, according to Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so you have the institution of marriage from the very beginning, the institution of family, which is to proceed from a marriage between one man and one woman. They are to fill the earth and multiply, be fruitful. And you also have the institution of government. We read in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. So government is good. It's been established by God, ordained by God, for the protection of good, rewarding of good, and the punishment of evil. Yes, that may not be how government functions as a whole or in general, but that is the plan of God for the government. And so we have the institution of marriage, family, government. God also instituted the church. And each one of these God-appointed institutions have to do with these key things: authority, submission, obedience, and honor. They also have a defined order, purpose, and function. And they are all to reflect God and his will and wisdom in this world. And so when it comes to the church, there is authority, submission, obedience, and honor. Yes, ultimately to Christ, but there's also authority and submission, obedience, honor towards one another and how the church is to function in the order of the church. We are to glorify God by representing, reflecting him and his will and wisdom in this world. And this even extends to the spiritual angelic realm when it comes to the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, which is the administration of the mystery which has been hidden for many ages, so that the God might now be made known through the church. And then it says, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, the same terms used in Ephesians 6. These are the spiritual angelic realm. And so we have the church being this key institution within the plan of God that even testifies God's wisdom to this spiritual angelic realm. And the church is the supreme testimony for the manifestation of the glory of God during this time in history. The church is the light of the world, the pillar and support of the truth. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We would live according to them. And even when we think about the church ordinances of believers' baptism and communion, they also serve this purpose: to be a public proclamation and a visible picture of one's union with Christ and our allegiance to him. And so what is the church? It's been defined as, quote, the church is a messianic and spirit-formed new covenant community of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. The church is rooted in both the person and work of Jesus as Messiah and the spiritual realities of the new covenant, close quote. And so the church is composed of those who have placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, meaning anyone. And the church is also a new covenant community where every believer is regenerated, permanently indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, who is the agent of placing people, being spiritually baptized into the one body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for also by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And it was at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that the church began. So the church did not exist prior to the Spirit coming down that was promised by Christ before he ascended. And this was after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And consequently, you have the sending of the promised Holy Spirit for the church. And at this point, it's helpful to clarify a distinction between the universal church and the local church. In our What We Teach statement, which can be found on our website, it says this, quote, we teach that all who trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation are immediately placed by him into his one universal church and one universal body. We teach that the formation of the universal church, the universal body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost and will be completed at the coming of Christ for his own at the rapture, which we studied 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And so the local church is a specific locational gathering of believers that are under the authority of Christ and the delegated authority of under-shepherds, who are committed to biblical doctrine and the biblical prescriptions given for the church. The local church, then, is a visible, recognizable, and public testimony of the worship of Christ through the word and through witness all around the world, which are composed of members of the universal church. We've been looking really quickly at what the church is, when the church began, who is part of the church. I want to turn our attention quickly to the foundation of the church. And now the point is to kind of be comprehensive. We're not really going to get in depth to many of the topics regarding the church, but I just want to lay out a hopefully comprehensive teaching on the church before we really dive deep into elders and deacons in the following weeks. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "And he himself, referring to Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets." In Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, "When you read, you can understand my insight." The Apostle Paul again speaks into the insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So you have mention of Christ giving these gifted men, the apostles and prophets. You have in Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ, which is the church, has been now revealed through his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 says that you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he is the foundation of the church. And we're seeing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And so now that the foundation of the church, Christ, Jesus Christ, is established, having been built upon the ministry of the holy apostles and prophets, what is God's role and function for this institution of the church? God instituted the church for the saints to be equipped, edified, and to go evangelize under the authority of Christ in submission and in obedience to him for his honor and glory alone. And that's really the breakdown of what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Three functions of the church: equipping, edification, and evangelism. First, we'll look at equipping. Again, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service." These men, these pastors, teachers, these apostles, these prophets, these evangelists were given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service, or for the work of ministry, to go out after Lord's Day service to engage and to function within the body through the instruction of God's word as biblically prescribed. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God," again, "may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." The man of God is to be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is the basis for our teaching, is the word of God, the God-breathed word of God. In Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29 says, "Him we proclaim," Christ we proclaim, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." So we have the function of equipping the saints for the work of service. We have the admonishment of every man, the teaching of every man with all wisdom, part of all the equipping that's to be done as a part of the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." It's Paul's letter to Timothy, functions as a letter to help them understand how it is that they are to function within the church, how they ought to conduct themselves within the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Again, the foundation of the church is Christ, the cornerstone, and it's built upon the teaching of the Word of God, the God-breathed Word, which is this pillar and support of the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you have the continued proclamation of the teaching of God's word that you are to entrust to other faithful men who will be able to continue to teach others also. So the equipping continues. It doesn't just stop in one place. It goes on and on and on. And this is part of the equipping ministry that the church is to engage in. And this is part of a biblical church. They equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They are to be equipped for every good work. They are to admonish every man, teaching every man with wisdom. We ought to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, according to the pillar and support of the truth. And we are to continue to entrust the teaching of the church, the equipping of the saints, to men, faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. That's a function of the church. And so you baptize spiritually through the Spirit, you're baptized publicly, water baptism, and then you are part of a church where the teaching of the Word of God occurs, and you're to teach all that I commanded you. Again, to equip the saints for ministry. So that's the first function that I want us to look at and to consider and to think about and our part in what that is, equipping. Secondly, I want to look at edification. Edification. And this really, again, centers upon the local church. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day where Christ will come to rapture his church. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. This is part of the edification that is to happen as part of the local body. We gather for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and good deeds. We gather for the purpose of edifying one another by encouraging one another in the faith, by pointing our hope to Christ and his coming for us to be with him forever. And so it ought to be a hopeful, joyful, rejoicing gathering when we come together. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, again, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And this also has application to the edification. And then it says, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so as members of the body of Christ, we all have a part to play. We're all individual parts, and we all contribute and participate in the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We ought to be participating in the ministry of edification. We don't come here just for ourselves. We come here to strengthen others around us. And so the local church is critical and primary and necessary for us to participate in that. Second part of area I want to look at under the heading of edification are spiritual gifts. And this fits right into the edification that we are to participate in. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. Again, we've been gifted by the Lord, a grace gift given to each one of us at the moment of conversion that is to be used to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. And therefore, if you are a member of the church, you are profitable. You must employ that spiritual gift in a way that will benefit and bless others around you. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 6 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We belong to Christ and we belong to one another." And then it says, "But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." In God's wisdom, he knows what each person needs, when they need it, and who they will receive it from. He's gifted us all uniquely and intentionally and purposefully for that specific time in your life where going through that trial with the brothers and sisters that surround you within the local church, that they can use that gift of grace to you. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so we ought to look for opportunities to use them. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, don't keep it to yourself. It says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Romans 1:11-12, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Rome. He hasn't been there, but he longs to go see them. And he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, edified, built up, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's desire, his motivation to visit to other churches was to be able to use his spiritual gifts on their behalf, to be mutually encouraged and strengthened, to be edified. And so spiritual gifts are to be used within the local body of Christ. We also have within Scripture a bunch of one another commands, again, within the local body of Christ. These are to be exercised, commands given to the church, namely local churches, to members of the local church to display, really, and display the love of Christ towards one another within the body of Christ. To love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, to outdo one another in good works. There's so many that we can find in the New Testament scriptures regarding the church, one another's. Also in the area of discipline, which also provides edification for those who respond to that discipline well. And discipline, we're talking about church discipline, church correction, which is necessary loving correction in order to uphold the unity and purity of the church. It's a good thing given by the Lord as a protection for the purity and unity of the church. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 lays out that process, how it is to be done biblically and with discernment and wisdom. It says, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so church correction or church discipline is a necessary part of the proper functioning of a local church. And it's really for the edification of all of us here, for us to have brothers and sisters who are willing and loving enough to admonish us and confront us in our sin, to point it out in a gentle way, in reverence of Christ. And by God's grace, that we would respond well and humbly to that. And so discipline is also a part of God's purpose for the church in the edification of the saints. So we've looked at, really quickly, equipping, edification, and we want to spend the remainder of our time on the third function of the church, which is evangelism. When you think about how the church began, how the church continued to increase and grow and spread, how did that happen? It was through evangelism. If you look at the book of Acts, the history of the birth of the church and the progress of the church, it happened because the gospel was proclaimed as people went from place to place. Churches began through the ministries of the apostles and the prophets, again, the foundation upon which the church is built. And so it's through the proclamation of the gospel, calling sinners to repent and believe in the resurrected Christ. Matthew 28:18-20 again, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the church commission. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Wherever you are going, to have this mindset of making disciples. And then to call them to be part of the church through baptism and teaching them to keep all that the word commands. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we see the power of the gospel to accomplish this. For I am not ashamed, the Apostle Paul says, of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the gospel that saves. And so the gospel must be proclaimed in order for people to be saved. And 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so tied to this, obeying the command to go and evangelize, to not be ashamed of the gospel, is understanding what God has done in your own life and who we are in Christ. We're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's possession. We've been given a calling to go proclaim his excellencies to the ends of the earth, that we've received mercy, that we are the people of God. Romans 10, 9 through 15 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. And that's common sense. How will people hear unless the message of the gospel, which has the power to save, is proclaimed? In John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, John 17, 15 through 18. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Then it says, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And so we've been saved, we've been commissioned, we've been called as ambassadors of Christ, sent into the world as those who have been born again to proclaim the message that has the power to save. In Acts 4:12, why must this be the only message? Why is this the only gospel? Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, that's the only way for anyone to be saved, is through Christ. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 10, 14 through 16, again, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. How will they hear his voice? Through the proclamation of the gospel, through those who have been saved by grace, and they will become one flock of this one shepherd. And so we see there the words of Jesus himself, that all for whom he died for will be saved. And so we are to be faithful to go and evangelize and rest in the sovereignty of God over the conversion of souls. Our calling is simply to be faithful to proclaim the message. Matthew 16, 14. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church is to be equipped for the work of service. It's to be edified through the one anothering, through the teaching of God's word. We are to be built up in the faith, and the church is to function in a way that brings the gospel message to the world. And so God instituted the church for the saints, the believers, the ones set apart to be equipped, edified, and to go evangelize under the authority of Christ, who has been given all authority under heaven, and he has commissioned us to be in submission to him and obedience to him for his honor and glory alone. And so three functions, again, equipping, edification, and evangelism. Believers, if you're a believer, you're spiritually baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You have become one with him and in union with him, and also you have become one with his body and in union with his body. We are members one of another in union with Christ, our head, who is the head of the church, the one for whom we exist as his church, to be equipped, edified, and to evangelize. And therefore, there is no identity in Christ without his body, the church, which is why you must be part of a local church, committed to a local church. You cannot separate Christ, the head, from his body. You cannot say, I love Christ, and not serve the body. And so we've seen the function of the church. Who are we serving? Who are we here gathered to do, to praise, to honor, to glorify, to serve? Christ. And how are we to do that? By serving one another. By singing to God. And as we sing, we encourage one another. Colossians 3:24 says, serve the Lord Christ. That's our primary aim and focus. In everything that we do, we serve Christ. As we think upon Christ and consider Christ, and behold Christ, we will serve and love one another well. And what is the foundation of the church? Christ. What is the function of the church? To equip the saints for the work of service, to serve Christ. To strengthen one another in the faith in Christ. To make known Christ. And who is the head and the confidence of the church? Again, it is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Why elders and deacons, which we'll look at? Because elders and deacons are to be an example to follow as those who represent the leadership and heart and character of Christ. Everything centers around Christ. And a quick note on the plan of God for the church. The church does not replace Israel or the irrevocable unilateral promises made to Israel by a covenant-keeping God. The church is distinct from Israel. When God's purposes for the church are fulfilled, the church is raptured, taken to be with Christ in heaven during the tribulation period. And then his focus returns to the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Israel. And this is all laid out in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Concerning Israel, Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Again, concerning Israel in the New Testament, after the church has been established already. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has God rejected his people? Referring to Israel. May it never be. Romans 11, 11 and 12, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Again, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's part of the plan of God to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Verse 28 and 29 of Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's where we are now with this partial hardening. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All his promises will come to fulfillment. God has one plan that involves and includes Israel, and that involves and includes the church. And if your life revolves around Christ, therefore your life will revolve around his church. If Christ is central to you, his church, his body will be central to your life. He has saved you to be a part of his church. So you must be connected to the body. Christ loves his church that he laid down his life for her, Ephesians 5. And so we are his church. We belong to Christ. We are his bride. He loved us that he laid down his life for us as the good shepherd. Christ loves his church that he sent his promised Holy Spirit to indwell us, part of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, to regenerate us from above, to equip us to serve one another, to give grace gifts, to be employed for the edification of one another. Christ loves his church that he is coming back for us, to take us to heaven and to reward us for our faithfulness with what we've been entrusted with, and also to prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb and for his everlasting kingdom on earth. And in this period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, we see that Christ loves his church, that he gave gifts to men to be used to serve one another, and he gave to her gifted men to be under shepherds of his sheep. And this is what we're going to look at in the following weeks: elders and deacons. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, regarding Peter, so when they had finished breakfast, this is after Jesus has lived the perfect life, died, and resurrected. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Christ loves his church so much that not only did he lay down his life for her to purchase her with his own blood, but Christ loves his church so much that he has laid out for the church how it is to function, to give it order and purpose and intentionality so that they can fulfill the calling with which they have been called. And a part of that ministry involves the shepherding of his sheep, the entrustment of the flock of God to these under-shepherds to care and reflect the very character and nature of God to the people, to be examples to follow. And so it is important that we understand what the church is, that it's centered around Christ and what he has said and commanded that the church is to be and do. And hopefully that lays the good foundation for the structure to be built upon, which we will look at in the following weeks, of the leadership of the church under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, of elders and deacons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it lays out for us what it is that we are to do, our identity and who we are, and how we are to be used as in your plan of salvation to the ends of the earth. Father, thank you that we can participate in ways that bring you glory. We know that it is not our own doing, but it is your Spirit that is at work in us. And so we boast in you and you alone, and we preach Christ and him crucified alone for the salvation of souls. We pray that as we work through this series on the church, and particularly of elders and deacons, that we would come to love you more and more. Not necessarily for those you have put in place of those positions, but that we would love you. We pray that our church would continue to uphold your word, that we would function according to your word, that we would not stray to our own means, to our own ends of what it is that we think church should be and how we think church should function or what would bring in the most number of people. Father, you know best. You're all wise. We are called to be faithful. And so, Father, help us each to do our part as you have uniquely gifted each one of us to participate and to exercise our gifts in a way that we would all be edified and built up together in love. And we thank you that you have provided an equipping ministry for us to be able to do that work according to your word. And we also know that you have given us a new heart that loves the lost to go and evangelize according to your word as well. And so, Father, we thank you for your word that prescribes these things for us to do. And we pray that our focus would be on Christ and our praise would be of him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.